bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will move in our hearts and our minds this morning. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my mind will be acceptable before you and your people. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as of last week, we concluded our brief Sunday journeys through the book of Acts. And that last story we had was the story of Lydia. Today we're moving in what might appear to be a completely different place, but it is a good leap that we're making because we're reading Romans, and particularly the phrase, this grace in which we stand. And I say that because Paul obviously has written the letter to the Romans, and the last sort of major section within Acts is all about Paul's travels, which we're studying on Thursday mornings. Today is Trinity Sunday in our church calendar, and we don't adhere, you know, to that sort of framework all the time, but just as sort of a note, something to keep in mind, that after Pentecost, we do have the Trinity Sunday come up. And lots of times we avoid talking about the Trinity because it's very complicated in regards to our faith and has a deep history of being complicated. A minister asked a boy, "What is the Trinity?" The little boy said, "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost," in a very weak voice. "I can't understand you," said the minister. And the boy replied, "You're not supposed to. It's a mystery." And it is one of the greatest mysteries we have in church, the mystery of the Trinity. And there are many mysteries. And Webster's Dictionary defines mystery this way: something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. And I might say that we live in an age and a culture now where mysteries are, we think, are less and less because, you know, we have lots of information. I was watching some old television, and I love that kind of stuff, as you know, and was watching Groucho Marx's You Bet Your Life, and some of you may remember. I mean, I know it's we're going back into the 50s television, but the questions they ask, it's, you know, sort of a trivia kind of contest. And Groucho asks a question, and the harder the question, the more the money it wins, that sort of thing. And watching that now, the questions seem like, oh, everybody knows that. But we have the internet, we have much more access to resources than we've ever had before in that regard. And so sort of general knowledge seems almost, it's not a mystery anymore, that stuff we all know that. But there still are mysteries today when it comes to science, and even though many people believe science has pretty much explained everything away in our physical universe, explained most of the mystery away, I did do a quick search and found a site put out by a group in Washington, D.C. called Science News, and it had particularly a list of the top 10 scientific mysteries for the 21st century, and I'm not going to go through the whole list, but there were three anyway. What's still a mystery to science is the actual nature of time. What's still a mystery is what is quantum gravity. What is also a mystery is the meaning of quantum entanglement. And Brian, you're back there. You and I talk at times now and again because we're both kind of armchair quantum scientists, I guess, and those terms are kind of fun to play with, but there's still a mystery there. And I've described this when I'm talking to some folks in the past when I get into quantum mechanics and whatnot. And the simplest way to look at that is that atom that I showed this morning, or molecule rather, that I showed this morning, and the atoms that were in that. And we look, there's the core in your typical kind of diagram, there's the core of an atom, and there are things rotating around it in unpredictable sort of directions, but they can't touch. So if they can't touch, the question is, what's in the middle? And no one knows the answer to that exactly. We know that when we study light, for instance, light works in wave patterns, but it also has sort of a particle matter to it. So there's still mysteries out there that haven't been solved. There's mysteries out there that may never be solved. And certainly there are mysteries in our church and in our faith that may never be quite answered. And that doesn't mean people haven't tried. There have been lots of things, as Webster rewords that, it's difficult or impossible to understand or explain. And the Trinity and God's grace are two of those sort of concepts that fall into that. And there have been literally volumes and volumes and volumes of books and papers written on these two concepts. And when we sit in church like this morning and we talk like that, it seems like, oh, it's not that a big deal, but it has been a big deal in sort of church's history. We are seeing some of that developing as, again, in our study, when we're looking at Paul's trying to deal with some issues in Corinth, and he writes the two letters of the Corinthians. Paul's dealing with some issues in the little gathering. I avoid the word church, by the way, especially at our Bible study, because when I say that word church, we think this, more or less, and we think me standing at the front giving a sermon, and we think singing hymns. And church in that first 50 years or so was not like this at all in so many ways. And we can read in Acts, you know, they sat, they prayed, they sang some songs, and they ate. Sounds very Presbyterian somehow. But it was on a much smaller scale, and it was less formal in so many ways. So Paul is dealing with some of these sort of birth pangs of the doctrines and theological issues that are coming out. And Romans talks a lot about that, like in Romans 5:2, uses that powerful word, grace. And it's packed full of complicated ideas regarding our faith. Two words, one found in Scripture, grace, and one not found directly in Scripture, the word Trinity. And that's something that gets asked sometimes, especially if you get the Jehovah's Witness coming to your door. They'll say, you know, Trinity doesn't really, that word is never in the Bible. And say, you know, yes, but that doesn't mean the concept's not there. The concept, as far as Paul was concerned and others, was very clear. Trinity has caused great divides of theological, earthquakes, we'll put that word on it, for centuries and even for a couple of thousand years. All this stuff is merely and very simply words. And that's what it comes down to in some sense of that. Words are just that. They're just words. But as we've been discovering, again, through our journey in the book of Acts, it was a battle of words that formed those birth pangs or pains of the early first century church. And if we look in Corinthians, we can see some of that being talked about by Paul, because the church in Corinth, or the group of believers in Corinth, were starting to split off. And one group believed that Paul had it all right. Another group believed that Peter had everything right. Another group believed that another disciple, Apollos, had it all right. And it was yet another group that said, no, it's just Jesus. And Paul's addressing them in Corinthians and saying, stop looking at the people, stop dividing yourselves. So it was already beginning to form that people's opinions were different. I think I heard that saying quite a long time ago. The only way that I'm going to agree is, you know, if it's just me in the room, because as soon as there's more than me, we're going to have a disagreement at some point, because that's how people are. Again, in our weekly Bible study, and there's 2 weeks left, there's my little advertising for it. You can still come and be surprised by some of the discoveries we have ahead. So if you've missed some or whatever, please come on out on Thursday morning if you can. And you're not going to be behind by any means. We're always looking at new things. But we've been looking at the mission travels of the Apostle Paul and others talked about in that book. Women of the early church are mentioned quite often in the book of Acts, as we've been discovering, that every time Paul's going to a new city, he's talking to the women of the church first. Now, granted, they don't have much voice, and there's not much speaking parts in the book of Acts for women, but they do play very important roles in the development of that early church. Last week, we learned that Paul's third mission trip, he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, and during that stay, one of the many things he did was write letters to other churches, in particular the new church in the city of Corinth. And he was writing them to address, as I said, some of the problems they were having in their fledgling theological understanding of their new faith. But Paul also wrote his letter to the church in Rome during his third mission journey. And in this letter, we see real definitions of Christian belief, faith, and even theological concepts, that's a modern term for that, described in written form, very likely for the very first time. Although Paul wasn't thinking like, I'm going to write the theology of the church in his mind, he was really trying to address some very specific debates going on in those early house churches in Rome. His writings in his letter to Romans and others, Corinthians, Timothy, and the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians series are all used much later by proper theologians, and one in particular in our Reformed tradition, and I say that because Reformed tradition does not just mean Presbyterian, it's a larger, much larger group. And John Calvin is a person who spent a great deal of time looking in particularly in Romans. Now, John Calvin didn't technically start the Presbyterian Church, and I'm going to throw my little pitch in for church history here that we were talking about with membership. That was more a job from another John Knox. John Calvin was from Switzerland, and John Knox was from Scotland. And they were contemporaries. They lived around the same time. They did, in fact, know each other. Calvin was born in 1509, and Knox was born in 1513. So we're going back, 500 years kind of thing to get into this timeline. And lots of debate was going on because the church now at this stage is roughly 1,500 years old, and lots of things have been decided and not decided. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. All of these happened in around 500 AD. So the church has had a long time to kind of stretch out and develop. And again, I just remind you that up until 1500, we still only had one church, and it was the Roman Catholic Church. There was no other. And in fact, John Calvin, for years, did not want to separate from Martin Luther the same, did not want to separate and start a new movement, the Protestant movement. They wanted to reform what they saw just as the church, not the Catholic Church in their mind, just the church. They wanted to reform the church and get it back to its roots and looking at this early church that's talked about by Paul. And eventually they did separate because the church didn't want to move. And these guys were looking at scriptures, clearly identifying certain things, and wanted that to be clearly identified and talked about. And so much so that a few weeks back, I had out my two volumes of the Institutes of the Christian Faith by John Calvin. And I think it's like 60,000 words kind of thing or something. I don't know how many chapters there are. Just John Calvin does a great job from a philosophical perspective. He has an argument about something, the Trinity might be one. He gives scriptural answers to support his belief on that. And then he spends the next little while, he puts a question of opposition and an answer to that. So anybody who had questions of opposition to this particular point, he had some responses for. It's actually, despite being kind of a heavy, heavy, heavy read in that sense, the logic that's being used is almost worthwhile taking a look at sometimes if you get a hand. I mean, you can see them online. You can just type in Institutes of Calvin. And it just gives you the idea that here's what I believe, and here's what people might argue about that belief, and I've got an answer for that as well, and it's very well laid out in that sense. During our children's story this morning, we took a childlike view of that understanding of the Trinity using the three-leaf clover, and we could have used an apple. I did use some water and ice. We could have used the life cycle of a frog. These are all different things that have been used in the past to try to give these, like I said, childlike descriptions to understand the notion of the Trinity. But since the Trinity is one of those mysteries of our faith, it's also very complicated to wrap your head around, and that's why it requires faith, and that's why it's a mystery. I think there's something sort of underlying in our culture today where we think that all the mysteries have to be uncovered. Everything, all the mysteries that are out there have to be uncovered. And that science is going to lead the way to do that. Because science is going to explain to us, and has done, how this works and how that works. And it's not a mystery. It's not magic or whatever. We can nail it down and explain it. But there are some things in life that are just mysterious. We don't know the answer. And I think one of the things also that falls to the side when we try to sort of always be uncovering mysteries is the awe involved. The wonder, as that song says, the wonder of it all. I'm trying to find a way to put this. It's almost like you need to maintain the wonder. You need to be looking at things as if you are seeing it for the first time. And we often see that so plainly and clearly when children see something. Our grandkids or little kids that are running around, they see something for the first time, and sometimes they get so excited they vibrate. They're just so happy to see whatever that may be. And the first time they've experienced something. And as we get older, and it's not just our generation, it's always all generations. Again, watching these older television shows, I'm watching Ozzy and Harriet the other day and complaining about teenagers in the 50s. I'm thinking, man, I'm still complaining the same complaints here in the 2016, you know. But the idea is to try to see our faith, to try to see that relationship that we have with God, given by God's grace, almost with those first-time eyes, to bring some of that wonder back and not just take it for granted. I guess maybe one other way to look at this, if we try it in our mind to explain to someone who's never been in church or knows nothing about the Christian faith, and specifically what God's grace is all about, let alone the Trinity, we might find it a bit challenging to try to do that. If, in other words, I put you in a situation and said, I want you to talk to somebody who's never been in a church before, and I'd like you to explain to them grace. It might be a bit of a challenge for all of us because we don't often think about that in words. One time back in my computer days, we were put a big, large map of the world up on one of the tack boards in our office. And there were lots of people working there, and there were many contract programmers, analysts, and technicians working in my office from all over the world. So we thought it would be fun if everybody put a pin in the map of where they were born. The map was covered literally with loads and loads of pins, and literally all over the map. There was people from all around the world working in this particular project that we were doing. And I happened to be working with a number of folks from China who were fairly new to Canada, and after, you know, getting to know them a bit and working with them, I discovered as well that they were, all of them, there was half a dozen anyway, of the Buddhist faith. And then again, as our friendship developed and we got to know each other a little better, we, and fairly comfortable talking about all different types of topics, we got off computers and onto, you know, other personal things, I guess. And we had a lot of time debating and laughing on breaks and at lunch. One morning on a break, that half dozen or so came over to my desk. It was really weird. They all came over as kind of a group. And they sat down and we just had a coffee together. And one of them spoke up. I guess he got elected to be the spokesperson. He asked me, because of our conversations, if I was a Christian. And, yes, and I'm pretty much involved in my church and my faith for quite some time. And so he looked around at his friends and then he asked me if I would maybe take the time to tell them about my Christian faith. They knew nothing about it. So I said, yes, I'll talk about this with you, but you need to tell me about your Buddhist faith because I want to learn a little more about that too. And we'll kind of do a religious trade plan here of some kind. So we spent the next couple of days and weeks, as it turned out, on our breaks and lunch, just chatting about this sort of stuff. And I discovered very quickly that these guys had no idea at all what Christianity was about because they were from mainland China and they just never had experienced that. In fact, in one of the early conversations, and I'm quoting here, we think Christianity and Jesus are connected. Is that true? Was one of their questions. Because they knew the word Christ, and they knew that that had the Christianity, Christ, and they knew Jesus, but was that the same person? They weren't sure. So we were dealing with a completely blank slate talking to these guys. It was really interesting in so many ways. And I kept telling them, there's no silly or bad questions, just ask me anything that comes up. And I got to say, that was kind of the one that really stuck in my mind, what they asked. The word Christ had nothing to do with Jesus to them. English was something that they were obviously struggling with. But when we tried to talk about the Trinity and God's grace, it really did get a bit complicated at that point, trying to translate this three-in-one and freely given into Chinese, because I would talk and he would kind of, because his English is a little better, he translated some of it into Chinese, and he'd see nodding or questions because they're trying to get the idea of this complex notion. But it was a good trade-off in the long run. I learned a little bit more about Buddhism, and they learned quite a bit more about Christianity and how to speak English. I taught them the bad things to say in English, like groovy and cool, and use it out of context, and I had a lot of fun with that, but that's another story. Not only is the idea of the Trinity and God's grace difficult to maybe explain, hence that mystery, John Calvin in the early 1500s faced a lot of opposition for the words that he put around these concepts by his contemporaries and still has difficulty with people trying to understand what he meant, because he's talking about a lot of very sort of complex concepts. You know, it's funny when you read these documents and people talk about the simplicity of our faith, and then you try to read the Institutes of Calvin, by Calvin, it's certainly not very, it's good stuff to fall asleep with, I suppose, but it's very complicated suddenly. But the phrase, this grace in which we stand, for me personally, in that simple statement has been a cornerstone of my faith. God's grace, as we find it in Paul's letter to the Romans, was probably the very second thing I would say that I've got clearly from Scripture the first time I ever read the Bible. The Gospel of John and the love that God had for the world and for me got me interested in my Christian faith. Someone, as I've mentioned before, someone gave me, and it's in my office, they gave me the Gospel of John. And so just read it. Just take it home, and now I don't want to read that. It's kind of Bible stuff. I don't want to do that. No, just read this one book. It's very small. And from reading that, I wanted to know more. And certainly when I hit Romans, it was just opening up this whole new experience by God's Spirit in my life. There have been thousands and thousands and thousands of scholarly papers and volumes of books written on God's grace. John Calvin was not the first, nor was he, or will he be the last. I know that as I read in that Gospel of John and the letter to the Romans, the Holy Spirit of God did exactly what Jesus told his disciples in our Gospel readings this morning for me in my life. Because when I read that Gospel of John, I didn't read it with someone prompting me. I read it over a week's time when I was away on a holiday on my own. I'd never been in church, never had any real church experience. I was, at that stage of my life, almost like those Chinese friends of mine. I really didn't know what went on. And I've told stories before. I mean, the first time I came to church, I didn't know what this was. People were saying, go up to the communion table. I didn't even look like a table to me exactly, but okay, I guess you mean the front. So I had no experience. And when I read that Gospel of John, I was reading it in private. I was reading it in my room. I was reading it just to let God's Spirit work. And the words that Jesus says to the disciples are these: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And I know that it's a mystery in my life, in my faith journey, but the Spirit of God spoke to me quietly in that reading. The Spirit of God said something very clear to me through the Gospel of John, and something very clear in Romans, and in particular, the grace that God gives us. You know, grace is not something that we say it just at the dinner table. Grace is not something that we have under pressure. Grace in this context is describing something that God does, and there's no reason why he does. He just does. He loves us, and that is his grace. He loves us unconditionally. That is his grace. There's no logical reason. There's no uncovering this mystery. It's going to be a mystery until we stand in his presence and we know the difference. God's grace is that freely given gift of life. We talked last week about Jesus not just dying, not just living, not just saying some, you know, nice things and telling us we should love each other and be peaceful. He conquered death. And not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. And that's God's grace given to us freely. In that quiet sense of the mystery of God. For me, one of the greatest mysteries of our faith, and I do mean faith, another concept sometimes difficult to explain, is that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. I'm quoting Christ in there, from the Gospel of John. If we read the Bible just as a book of stories and letters and poems and grand narratives, we would rapidly come to the conclusion that it seems just like a bunch of fiction, full of contradictions, full of bad stories of people killing each other and behaving badly. But if we read the Bible hanging on to this mystery, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, and allowing the Spirit to guide us, the Bible is full of wonderful guidance and mysteries that can fill us with the wonder and the splendor and the grace of God. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, today, please take some time, not just later this week, I mean today, this afternoon, sit down for just a couple of minutes and look at that Gospel of John and look at Romans 5. Take a moment to do that. Let the Spirit of God speak to you. Let the Trinity work together to open up a more of that mystery of God's grace for you. God loves each and every one of us with a love that stems from that grace freely given. God speaks to our hearts and our minds in the mystery of the Trinity, particularly in the Spirit, for as John has put it, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Amen.